either for help or for laughter. You know,
that's
what doctors are for, help or laughter. Ninth chapter of John. Okay, as you can see, and hopefully you did grab an outline, my wife made up some outlines for you guys. We are going to be real close to finishing up the ninth chapter tonight. And where we left off, of course, has to do with this man who was born what? Yeah, blind. So this is like this congenital issue, born this way. And the neighbors, you know, hear about it and look at him, and some of them are testifying, saying, yeah, that's him. And the others are going, no, it only looks like him. And he's saying, no, it's me, it's me. Well, what happened to you? Well, this man, Jesus, you know, told me, he slapped, smeared a bunch of mud on my eyes, told me to go on down to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, and I came back seeing, washed that stuff off, and I came back seeing. And everybody's going, no. And he's going, yeah. And then, well, then we need to have an authoritative decision here, and that is that we need to bring you to the Pharisees, at least this aspect of the Sanhedrin, and get the authoritative word on this, because that's an amazing thing you're claiming. You're claiming something that, quite frankly, we have a hard time believing. Think about it for a second. He was born blind, and in a community like this, this Jewish community there in Jerusalem, a community of no faith, no faith, just law, just do, just observe, you know. It's not a vibrant kind of a faith sort of a thing. In a community like that, they're not ready to believe something like that. How different it is in the community of faith, Messiah Reformed Church, where faith has been given and faith is built inside of our hearts and our minds, and it is nurtured by the Scriptures on a daily basis, so that when we come across this stuff, born blind, not too hard for God, and we say what God has to say, there is nothing too hard for Him. Gabriel said, shall there be anything too hard for the Lord? But see, the people of Jerusalem, they're confronted with this guy with this congenital situation, and they're going, that's ridiculous. Yeah, too hard for God. God just wouldn't do that. And there's this cutting off of the life of God, and that has been replaced by ritualism. Thank you, Pharisees. Oh, no, by the way, let's get an authoritative decision from the Pharisees in regards to whether this guy really was born blind or whether he really was healed or not. So they drag him to the Pharisees, and then the Pharisees begin their inquisition. And of course, one of the main issues here is the Pharisees don't want to give Jesus any credit whatsoever. We cannot be having that. That's got to stop. We are coming towards the end of Christ's ministry, and there's much more that's left right here, but we're past the halfway mark, of course, way past the halfway mark at this point. And so they're beginning to test, and they're beginning to ask these questions. Verse 18 of the ninth chapter says, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the very one who received his sight. And of course, now they want the fear that they have put into the parents that if anybody confesses Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, he'll be put out of the synagogue, and you know what that means. And so they're depending upon this fear that they've put into people like his parents to make the parents go, yeah, I don't think this is our son, kind of a routine. But then it's like the parents affirm, no, this is our son. But we can't answer your question as to how he is now healed. We can affirm testimony, right, because it's a court situation. We can affirm that, yeah, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind. How he now sees, we can't say. Then they say, ask him. He's of age. Now, that's not necessarily throwing him under the bus. You know, it could have been to a certain degree. I mean, I don't know. We're not getting enough information. But really, ask him. He's of age. And of course, then John explains why they're saying this, you know, because the Jews had agreed in verse 22, if anyone confessed Christ, Jesus, to be the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue, aposunagogos, thrust out of the life of Israel, not able to buy, not able to sell, not able to do business. In other words, your life is done there in Jerusalem. Quite a bit of power that these guys had. Which then brings us then to tonight's teachings, and I'm calling this the tactics of the truly blind. The tactics of the truly blind, because tonight we're going to get to see how that Once the Pharisees in this case, just like anybody that comes against the person of Christ or doesn't like what the Bible has to say about a certain doctrine, that when they come to the end of their arguments, the only thing they've got left, the only bullet they've got left to put inside their magazine is some kind of denigration, some degrading. You've seen it happen with me. Maybe you've read about it online. It's like when somebody has come to the end of their arguments for their position, you can always tell because now it's name-calling time. Now it's the big H word. It's the heresy word, a heretic word, and so on and so forth. We want to look and see what kind of tactics of denigration are they going to bring now against Christ because they've run out of arguments. We'll see that in verses 24 through 27. And then, of course, we'll look secondly at this tactic that has to deny discipleship. This is where the Pharisees affirm to the blind man, once blind man, now sees, in front of all the people, you are his disciple, Jesus' disciple. We are Moses' disciple. Of course, in doing that, they're trying to elevate Moses as greater than Christ, which is not possible. And I will show you how that Moses himself was a disciple of Christ tonight. Moses himself, a disciple of Christ. That's right. And inadvertently, of course, they're giving this blind, a former blind man a tremendous compliment by recognizing publicly he is a disciple of Christ. When your enemies start to tell you you're a disciple of Christ in front of other people, you're making some headway. Of course, they didn't mean it in a good way, but this is how it came out. Third and finally then, we want to consider how that there's now a shift. Our tactics that can denounce the doubters. And that's where we're going to see this former blind man, you know, really pull some spiritual muscle together. This is fascinating to me because there comes a point where he just kind of has it with these Pharisees. It's like, I'm done with you guys. And he starts to turn on them. I mean, what are they going to do to him? I've been blind all my life. I don't have any work. What are you going to do? Re-blind me or something like that? And he just begins to turn on these guys. Now, we won't see it tonight, but next week the Lord will find him, the man who was healed, in the temple, and Jesus will introduce him to him, and these same Pharisees that are about to kick this man out of the synagogue, they're going to attempt this. They're going to hear Jesus affirm who he is and how that they, those Pharisees, are continuously blind. And that's going to bring us right into chapter 10, which is going to be a part of the tail end of chapter 9 that we'll get to next week. So let's consider in these tactics of the truly blind, first, this tactic that is used of denigrating Christ. And we see that starting at verse 24 down through 27. So a second time, they, the Pharisees, called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, well, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Oh my gosh. So you can already see some denigration that starts to happen right there. And then the man begins to say inside himself, okay, I've had enough. I've been here before with this. We're just going in a circle. This is not a true court. They're not truly wanting to know what happened to me. They want to do everything they can to avoid this person of Christ as being the one who has healed me. Because if Jesus is the healer, then he's not the sinner. And if Jesus is not the sinner, then he's not only doing truth, but what he does backs up the statements of truth that he's been speaking against the Pharisees, which puts the Pharisees in a position of non-truth, and they are the enemies of God. The Pharisees knew this. And the people were knowing it too. So verse 24 says, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, well, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. The first tactic in degrading Christ is right there. When they say to him, to the former blind man, give glory to God. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. But let's just deal with the first part. Give glory to God. And on the outset, you might think, well, that's not a bad thing for them to say, is it? Yeah, in this case it is. Because they're recognizing that the Pharisees want the man, as well as everybody else, to recognize that Jesus didn't do this. Jesus is a sinner. And that if the man was in fact born blind but then healed, see, they're having to give themselves over to this now, that it was God who did it and not Jesus. Of course, in John the 5th chapter, verse 24, 25, moving through that area right there, Jesus said, I only do the things I see the Father do. So Jesus is following right at the heels of Papa, and he sees Papa heal this man. So Jesus does it. He mirrors it. Boy, talk about a discipleship. What a motif for discipleship right there. As the Master does, so you follow right after that example. See, Jesus has to do it that way. So they say, give glory to God. By the way, that phrase, give glory to God, is used by Joshua when he's confronting Achan over there in the book of Joshua, 7th chapter, 19th verse, after Achan, of course, had stolen the wedge of gold and the Babylonian garment, you know, in direct contradiction to God's order that the people not take anything as they were going in and dealing with the Canaanites at that point. And one of the things that Joshua says to him is, give glory to God. In other words, confess your sin. Confess this. Confess this. And this is a part of what they're saying to him as well. See, they want the man to not be clear about this, and they don't want the people to be clear about this. They want it to be fuzzy, because fuzzy, see, means, well, we can manipulate this to our own advantage here, so that Jesus is not understood to be the healer. We have to. We've been around this with witnesses and whatnot and his parents. Okay, we have to affirm, you know, that he was born blind. So give glory to God, bottom of 24. We know that this man is a sinner. When they call Jesus, in this case, a sinner, that's Jewish terminology to say you're outside of the covenants of God. In other words, you're outside of the Mosaic covenant, you're outside, which is the covenant of law, you're outside of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of Christ with his church, by the way, according to Galatians 3. They're outside of the covenant. So these guys are saying that Jesus is outside of the covenant. Now, really, do you think this is that far from what they said to Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 41, where Jesus says to them, you are doing the deeds of your father, which is the devil. They, these are the Jewish leaders, say to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Well, of course, they're implying that Jesus is not even an Israelite, that he was of illegitimate birth. And we've been over this already. They're basically saying the same thing when they say to him in 9:24, we know that this man is a sinner. He's outside of the covenant. He's outside of Israelite birth. As a matter of fact, you know, his birth and his entire entire conception is totally questionable, whether it's legitimate or not. So these guys just don't stop. 25, the man who was healed, he's listening to this, and so he answers, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. The Pharisees are basically claiming to see into Christ's heart right here, to make a determination of whether he's a sinner or not. And the man is recognizing that for what it is, that it's utterly impossible for them to be able to do that. And so the healed man now turns to these Pharisees, who are acting as if they can see into Christ's heart. That would be the only way they would know he was a sinner. Of course, they've already put it on him. He doesn't keep the Sabbath, therefore he's a sinner. How could, you know, a guy like that be healing somebody of congenital blindness, kind of a thing? And so the man now sees through this, and he says, one thing, here's what I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. This is the evidence. I was blind, but now I see. You Pharisees are agreeing now, because you've brought forth my parents, you've brought forth the other witnesses, people in my neighborhood, people I grew up with, people who know me now, and the evidence is overwhelming. And he's telling them, you got to face this evidence. Now, this is the second time this man has insisted on this. The last time he did it was in verse 17 of our 9th chapter. So they, the Pharisees, said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he, said, he's a prophet. Remember I told you last time we were there that by saying that, the man is saying, we need to do the test of a prophet. By just because the man affirms that Jesus is a prophet doesn't make it so. What's the test of a prophet? Well, that's where you go to Deuteronomy 18. It's actually 21 through 22, where Moses says, here's the test of a prophet. If a prophet says a certain thing is going to come to pass, do a thing, this will happen, so on. If it doesn't come to pass, he's not a prophet. If it does, he is a prophet. Well, now here's the thing. The man, formerly blind man, says to the Pharisees, Jesus told me to go wash, and I come seeing. So he tells him to do it. The man follows through with what Jesus said, and he's healed. Test of a prophet confirmed. It came to pass. And now this man is doing nothing more than telling these Pharisees, who do know better, to follow through with what the Word has to say about the identity of a prophet in this case. Though, bottom of 25, though once I was blind, now I see. He's pointing back to the Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22 scenario. I did what he said. It came to pass. How do you call him a sinner when the Word of God is now validating him, as well as the testimony of others? 26, so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? This is just stupid at this point. Okay, this is just airheaded and stupid. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Well, they just asked that in 15. Look back at 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. And this is going to happen again. All right? And so after all of this, instead of going to the Word and saying, all right, Jesus of Nazareth, he clearly comes under the Deuteronomy 18 proof of a prophet. Instead of that, they try to shimmy their way back into, let's just kind of go over this one more time. No, the facts have already been established. No, we're not going to re-go over testimony again. The decision of the court stands. See, once the truth is made plain, in an informal sense like this, the decision of the court, which is the people, has standing. Everybody sees, that's right. He was born blind. Yes, Jesus healed him. Yes, Jesus is a prophet. And anybody who says he's a sinner is not telling the truth. It's established. See, this is what happens when people, this tactic of degrading Christ, when somebody begins to go in reverse on things that have already been proven, you know, contradict things that have already been established, they've run out of arguments. You have won the battle by default, if not by outright presentation of the facts. What did he do to you? 26. How did he open your eyes? 27. He answered them, can't you just hear this and feel this? I told you already and you did not listen. Whoa. He did tell them already. And as members of the judiciary aspects of this informal court hearing, they should have been paying attention. The man now points out, it's obvious you're not paying attention, because you're asking me to testify to this all over again. I told you already, 27 says, you did not listen. That's heavy duty right there, saying the Pharisees did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Now he moves into the position of questioning them. Why do you want to hear it again? It's all over with now. The man is on his way out. He's backing out. He's stepping out, if you will, of the docket. We're done here. Jesus is who he said he was. And the man is like, I already know what's going to happen to me. I know you guys, you're not going to just let me walk out of here unscathed. I know I'm toast. You know, but the man just takes his stand. Just because he's lived in a lifetime of darkness. A lifetime of blindness, of darkness. And now he's got his sight back. Now he's got his sight back. And the preciousness of this moment is worth all of this fight that he's putting up with right now. And you talk about somebody whose eyes are super open now to who these Jewish leaders are supposed to be. Maybe once upon a time, There was respect there in the man's heart and, if you will, eyes towards the Jewish leadership, this Pharisaical member of the Sanhedrin. I guarantee you it's gone right now. I told you already you didn't listen, 27 says. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Now. The Greek text, to be honest with you, there's a couple ways we can interpret this. The way New American Standard says it right here, where it has the question at the end, do you? You do not also want to become his disciples too, do you? That could very well be. There's no reason why it can't be, okay? It is essentially, the do you is supplied if a negative answer is expected. And the Greek does allow for that. On the other hand, the words do you are not in the Greek text. And so this could be his primo way of using sarcasm, the healed blind man, of using sarcasm to point out the utter stupidity, the mental constipation of these Pharisees. You do not want to become his disciples too, or affirming, in other words, in a sarcastic way, you don't want to become his disciples, or do you? See, it can go either way, you know, in regards to this. This is not a stupid man. You can tell the way he's talking that he knows what they can do to him, and he's stepping forward anyway. I was once blind, now I see. What greater testimony is there? I've experienced the delivering work of Christ. You can't take that away from me. I see you. I can count the number of hairs on your head. I see you. I see you. I see the number of tassels on your robe. I see the birds in the sky. I see the clouds. I see it. I see the look on my mom's face for the very first time. I see you, Mom. I see you, Dad. And here comes this theologically constipated, ridiculous individual. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. What an ape. You know what I mean? What an ape head. The tactics of those who will now denigrate Christ are clear. Secondly, in verse 28, we see that they move next into a tactic that denies discipleship. Looking at verse 28, after he says this, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not even know where he is or where he is from." Look back at 28. To this sarcastic but clear statement, this rhetorical statement, you don't want to be his disciples too, do you? Is that why you want to hear it again? You want to make sure that you understand fully who he is, and I'll lead you right to him. You know, this is what the man is doing. And so they respond to him in 28. They reviled him. The Greek there for reviled is loidoreo. It means to curse. They cussed him. They cursed him. They insulted him. We're not given the specific words right here. John just tells us, you know, they here in New American Standard, they reviled him. There's one word that you understand that. Wow. And by the way, Pharisees, how many blind people have you restored to sight? By the way, what kind of good do you do in affecting the lives and the betterment of the people of Jerusalem as you walk over them as they are in their various positions of physically degrading scenarios and the pain that they're in, and without food and without clothing, as you walk around with all of your, you know, money belts jingling and that kind of thing, demanding? I mean, it's just disgusting. And so they reviled him. You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses, the text says. They've got no argument left. You're his disciple. You're his disciple. And of course, you know, this is a kind of backhanded compliment, like I pointed out earlier. You're his disciple. They're affirming that he clearly is. And I mean, can you imagine, like Jesus said, the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner comes to Christ? Or Matthew, the 10th chapter, when you confess me before men, you know, I confess you before the Father who is in heaven. And this is happening at that moment. And Father is right there. And Jesus is right there. No doubt, I think observing what is happening right here. You're his disciple, the enemies of Christ say. But we are Moses' disciple. Really? You're Moses' disciple. No kidding. In John chapter 5, and starting at verse 45, down through 47, John 5, 45 through 47, Jesus says about the Jews and their relationship to Moses. And Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." By the way, you go back up to verse 39. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Scriptures are about me. And now, 45, "I'm not accusing you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope." You're never supposed to set your hope on Moses or set your hope on the law. These things were written to testify about Christ. They're studying, you know, night and day, you know, with their studious attributes, you know, in regards to the law, law keeping, law study. And they think that by doing that, they have life. They have eternal life. They will escape the judgment that would be due to come upon them through this work, this effort of study. That's not what study is for. He says in 46, "For if you believed Moses," obviously implying that he's saying they didn't, "then you would believe me, for he wrote about me in a number of places." Genesis 3, verse 15, what we call the Protoevangelium, the very first occurrence where the seed of the woman, there's no such thing as the seed of the woman, it's a reference to the virgin conception, where the seed of the woman stomps on the head of the snake, putting him to death, fulfilling Romans 16 and verse 20, that Satan would soon have his head pounded into the ground when Christ returned in that generation. "He wrote about me," verse 46 says. Of course, we just did Deuteronomy the 18th chapter. What about Deuteronomy the 13th chapter? It's there too. And how about all of the symbolism and the typology in regards to the tabernacle and Christ in the tabernacle and his high priesthood and just the study that we did in Hebrews not too long ago? I mean, that just makes that all crystal clear. "Moses wrote about me." Moses wrote about me in Genesis, the 49th chapter, verses 8 through 10. Where the prophesying about Judah, the tribe of Judah, and out from Judah Shiloh would come, and unto him the people would be, the reign of Christ would be over them. Oh, and I mean, it just goes on. And of course, Moses wrote some Psalms too, by the way. Okay, we could go on. But in verse 47 of John 5, he says to them, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Moses' writings are a prerequisite for having faith in Christ's teachings. See? It's introductory material. Moses is introductory material. So having read that, right, and you look back at the 9th chapter of John, and you look at verse 28, "You," they say to the man, "are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." No, they're not. Because if they were disciples of Moses, what? They would believe Christ. For Moses wrote about Christ. We are Moses' disciples. Now, earlier on tonight, give me a sec.
Okay.
All right. It looks like we got camp happening up here. I got the folding chairs, and thank you, by the way, for that. Earlier tonight, I talked to you about how that Moses was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Make a note right there of Luke 9, You don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you about it. Luke 9, verses 28 through 36. Luke 9, 28 through 36. Now, that's Luke's version of the events of the Mount of Transfiguration. What two personages showed up along with Jesus at the... Right, Moses and Elijah. Exactly correct. And, of course, you know, Peter sees this, and he sees Moses and Elijah along with Jesus, and, wow, Lord, this is great. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, so on and so forth. Because a good Jewish boy knows what you do with the Shekinah glory of God. You house it or you tabernacle it. That's the process. And then here comes this voice who will not have any of this. Moses and Elijah are not on the same equal footing, let alone superior to Christ the Son of God. And so the Father says out loud, no, 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 no. Well, he doesn't say no, 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 but that's his implication. Well, maybe in some versions it says that. When he says this is my son, he means as opposed to Moses and Elijah. Exactly correct. This is my son. This is the one you listen to. This is so powerful right there. The Father then, you know what he's doing right there? He's saying, you listen to my son as opposed to listening to who? Moses. Moses, because in Matthew, the 11th chapter, Jesus said that the law and the prophets were up until John the Baptist. That's it. That's why in Mark 7 and verse 19, Jesus declares all foods holy. You know what that means? He wiped out the Levitical dietary law like that. He hadn't even been to the cross yet. See, because it's his law. But now it's over with. Just like that. Now the people, of course, would for many, many, many years now into the future, they'll still try to keep kosher. But God removed it through the Logos, through the word of the Son. You see, Moses is a disciple of Christ. Moses wrote about Christ. God the Father testified that Christ, his Son, is greater than Moses. And the proof of that is not only God the Father's testimony, but the fact that Moses and Elijah go away, and there's only one person left standing. Who's that? Christ Jesus is the only one left standing. Moses and Elijah, not anymore. Law and the prophets, not anymore. As to an authoritative movement by God, and an absolute in that sense. And so when they say to him here in John 9, verse 28, we are disciples of Moses, you know, clearly, you know, you've got some more of that, you know. Well, 29. We know, the Jews continue to say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he's from. Really? You know that God spoke to Moses? Yeah? How? How do you know God spoke to Moses? Did you see the video? What? How do you know? See? We know God spoke to Moses. How do they know? Well, because of the testimony of others. Because of the scriptures themselves, the testimony of others. Oh. So, you're saying to me that you know that God spoke to Moses because of the testimony of others. Cannot the same rule be applied to the person of Christ in the first century? The testimony of others. I once was blind, now I see. The testimony of others. Luke's gospel says that the people waited on Christ's gracious words falling from his lips, and no man durst answer him anything anymore. Nobody got into it with him anymore. No, never was there a man who spoke like this man. Remember, we already saw that earlier in John's gospel when they sent the temple soldiers to get him. Why didn't you bring him back? And they said, no man ever spoke like this man. Arrest him. I was enthralled by him. No man ever spoke like this man. So we know that God has spoken to Moses. Same reason you can know that God spoke through Christ. They continue, but as for this man, now the word man right there is not in the Greek text. Anthropos is not there. But the pronoun touton, which is this, is masculine. This is not the first time this has happened in John's gospel, okay? it's another denigration on the Jews' part towards Christ. They won't acknowledge this man. They certainly won't acknowledge his name. It doesn't happen all the time, but it does happen. What they're saying is, but as for this, you know, like he's not even worth them speaking his name over. As for this, we don't even know where he is from. The word from is not in the Greek text. We do not know where he is. It's a Jewish phrase having to do with authority. We don't know where his authority comes from. We don't know that. But see, Jesus has been spending the previous, you know, almost 3 years demonstrating where his authority comes from. Yeah? The Pharisees come up to Jesus at one point and they say, okay, where did you get this authority to do these things? He says, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from God or was it from man? Answer me. And so they go through their tap dance in their heads, you know, and they say, we can't tell. That's not an acceptable answer. That's not an acceptable answer. And Jesus says, neither do I tell you. You know why? Because you won't face your own responsibility as to John being sent from God, and God gave him that authority to baptize. You won't face that, and you won't face that you have been an enemy to that. So when you come to me and you ask for me, from me a truthful response, where I got my authority from, and I've been proving it to you, and you lie back to me about John the Baptist and his authority, I don't owe you answer one. I have a thing to say to you. John's disciples come to Jesus, and they say, John's in jail now. John says, are you the one we've been looking for, or do we look for another? What does Jesus say? You go tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is the man that is not ashamed of me. See? In other words, it's the proof is there. The authority is there. We know God has spoken to Moses, 29 says, but as for this, we do not know where he is, where his authority comes from. That's a complete cop-out, and of course it's a tactic that attempts to deny discipleship. That brings us to the third and final point, starting in verse 30. Let's flip this now, and let's talk about our tactics. Now it's the former blind man that's going to use these tactics. I want to say now we can also grab a hold of these tactics too and use them ourselves in scenarios like this. Or unlike this. Verse 30. The man answered and said to them, Well, here is an amazing thing. See, he's got nothing to lose, does he? He got nothing to lose. Well, here's an amazing thing. Here comes tactic number one. That you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. In other words, how can they reach a conclusion against him if they don't really acknowledge the facts? You've got no right to reach a conclusion. The man is saying you can't say that he's a sinner, and you can't say that we don't know where he's from because you've already had the facts put to you. You've rejected the facts. Here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he is from. You don't know where his authority is from. And now the man points out an authority. He healed me. He opened my eyes. He opened my eyes. Look, I can see you. I see you. Poking at him and stuff. That's the experiential authority. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, the Scripture gives us, from Old into New Testament, objective, revelational truth in abundance. And so we hold to that first and foremost. But you know what? Your salvation, your being a new creation in Christ, the removal of the old Adamic sin nature, that's experience. It's an experience, the fact that you don't want to go run an app. Look where you are every Wednesday night. This is a ridiculous place for people to be on a Wednesday night. It's just ridiculous to be here on a Wednesday. You're blowing. There's some good shows on right now. No, there's not. Ann's already TiVoing hers, so I don't know. I mean, what kind of... It's senseless. Normal, rational, everyday people don't do this. Sit, you know, and it's like, I mean, you almost had the opportunity to just like be without me. I just go be with the Lord. See? And then this whole hour plus thing on Wednesday nights, an hour plus, just goes away. But you came back. So I had to come back. Carrie and I, I'll share this with you real quick. We talked about this afterwards. When we were separated from each other that first night, oh, 3+ weeks ago now, sweetheart, something like that. And they'd move her off into the one of the rooms where she had to wait, you know, and then I'd be somewhere else, prep this or whatever like that, and I'd be in and out of this conscious state. We talked about this afterwards, and it's like I said to her, at no time, even when Bumbo, the elephantitis weight of the world, was sitting on my chest, I never thought I was going to die. I never had that feeling. It was like, this just hurts. We just need to make this stop, you know. But I never thought I was going to die. I never had that fear, you know, I'm going to die. It just never happened at any point. The doctors come and they talk to me, you know, and they go, okay, you know, we're going to shoot the dye in, you know, and fight. I'm conscious through this whole thing. And they're looking at the monitor, you know, and I'm like this. And by the way, those tables they put you on, they're that wide. That's it. My butt doesn't even fit on it. I don't have a butt, you know. And then they stick out these wings, you know, for your arms, you know, that's so that they can put every kind of possible, you know, thing, inject you in this kind of a thing. That screws up your bowels for like weeks, man, when they put that stuff in you. Anyway, they stick my arm like this. Well, I'm conscious of the whole thing. And the guy's looking at everything and he says, well, okay, here's the problem right here. He says, and he's talking to me, you know, he says, we can't use stents and we can't blow it out with the balloon thing. Yeah, angioplasty, because of the nature of where things are. So we're going to need to, you know, we're going to need to do the bypass routine. And originally it was just going to be a double bypass. But afterwards, when they got in there, they saw, you know, Three's Company in this case. So we needed to do three of them. And I'm just like saying to the guy, that's fine, let's go. You know what I was thinking? I was thinking, oh, I got to get back in the pulpit. And I got gigs to play. You know? And I'm thinking, and my wife is all worried like that, you know? And it's fascinating the things that go on. But throughout that entire time, so then Carrie and I talked about it, you know, later in the hospital, and she says, I was never afraid that you were going to die. She was just, you know, beside herself with, you know, worry. But at no point did it, am I representing this correctly? At no point did it traverse over to, you know, my husband's going to die routine. Because it just wasn't on the agenda. So that just wasn't there, you know. Throughout this whole thing, it was like, I got a lot left to do. I'm right in the middle of John. We have to finish that. I'm in the middle of the Minor Prophets. You can smile, it's okay. This is how I think. I can't die. Not now. There's just so much more to do. Wait till you hear what's about to happen this coming Sunday. Wait, y'all got that letter that I sent out? And I know Keith's been making phone calls. Yeah, the Lord is doing some amazing things right now, you know, and I'm not trying to keep anything a secret from you or anything like that, but the session knows about it and a couple other folks. Father's got like big stuff for the future all planned. You know that scripture? It shows up in Isaiah, shows up in Zechariah, and it shows up in Jeremiah, where the phrase is, you're like a nail in a firm place. God wants to give us a nail in a firm place that doesn't move. That doesn't move. And things are happening right now that look like, you know, this can't happen, but it's happening anyway, you know. And it has a lot to do with our future. It has a lot to do, you've already heard me, you know, talking in terms of thinking about our kids. I'm going to say this right now. You know, I got some kids that are on the, you know, backslide thing. They're not here right now, but they will be. You've got some kids that are not walking with the Lord right now, but they will. We keep returning every now and then to reminding 1 Corinthians 7:14, Acts 2:38, 39, you know, the promise of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. See, it's that longevity thing that's there. Where when God starts a work, you know, this is the only Reformed and preterist work in the entire city, or in the area, or in probably the state. And it's a nail in a secure place. And I think what God is saying to us, this is just a piece of it, I just give you a piece and then I got to finish. I think what God is saying to us is start looking forward to the generation of your children. You'll get a piece of it because your mom and dad, you know. But then there's going to be a generation after them. Then there's going to be people their age that we don't know, they're not even born yet. And they're going to be coming into Messiah Church, because Messiah Church is given as a nail in a firm place, a secure footage, see. And it's not about, Messiah's been around for 18 years, but we've been nomadic. You know, that's coming to an end. That's coming to an end. So that there can be that nail in a firm place. So that the next generation will say, will not be dealing with this whole, okay, we're running into, you know, some financial problems, and don't know if we can stay or make our rent, you know, kind of a, that's going away. Going away. I have so many things to say. So let me finish.
Tony, you're slipping.
Yeah, where's the, you guys didn't bring in the poles. Let me finish this real quick. The man answered 38:30 and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. The man continues, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Let me do this quick. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. Well, he's speaking in theological terms right here. It's true. A sinner, of course, is somebody who is outside of the covenant. It is a non-regenerate individual. And it is true, God does not hear the prayers of the unregenerate. The Arminian says, how does anybody get saved then? The biblical Yeshua Pauline Calvinist says, God has to regenerate them first. They are no longer then sinners. They are made alive. Thank you, brother. And that's what goes on. For we know that God does not hear sinners. In other words, he's using some logic here against these Pharisees that the Pharisees were earlier trying to use against Jesus to prove that he is not who he says he is. They were saying he's a sinner. He doesn't even keep the Sabbath. Look, he's healing people on the Sabbath. That's their argument. That's their argument. He's healing people on the Sabbath, therefore he's not of God. And what, they meant by that is that Jesus is actively breaking the Pharisees' personal Sabbath rules they added to the corpus of Moses. But then he goes on to say, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. When he says, and does his will, the man is talking about how that Jesus did the will of the Father by healing him so that he's no longer blind. So now, look at how good this guy is. He's not bad. 32. Sorry, brother, what?
He should be a preacher.
I'm thinking this is his opportunity right here.
Yeah.
32. He goes on to say, since the beginning of time, the Greek is ektu aeonos, since the age, beginning of time is an okay interpretation, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Here's this tactic that we use on doubters. That's because Jesus is unique. Of course nobody's ever heard of it, because this was set aside for Jesus to do. Remember when Jesus is picking up the boys in the first chapter of John? He's picking up some. He's got Philip, he's got Nathaniel, and all this kind of a thing. And Jesus says to Nathaniel, well, when you were under the fig tree, you know, I saw you when Philip came and said, come on, let's go follow Jesus. And then he says, wow, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus is, because I said, I saw you under the fig tree? You think that's hot stuff? You're going to see greater things than that. Like men born blind being made healed. And then that blind, here's the greater thing. Then there's that blind man who stands up because he's been touched by Jesus the Messiah. Strengthened, healed, filled, saved. And he's standing there and he's making an argument against those liars and exposing those liars. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. He goes on to say, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But he did do something. Therefore, he is from God. See, look at the logic this guy just picks up and begins to use right here. Look at the tactics that he's using. 34, they answered him and said, you're absolutely right. We repent. Not likely. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. They did what they threatened to do to his parents and anybody else that confessed him. Well, at least they're consistent. They followed through, and they kicked him out because the guy obviously made a travesty of them. What are they going to do to him? Make him blind again? I suppose they could do that. They could have done that. But the man, where did he get this boldness from? Touched by Jesus. Healed by Jesus. I see you. I see you. I see you. I see you because Jesus makes me see you. And you start telling other people this stuff and you share it, you know. You can't argue against this. Can't argue against this. I don't know what to tell you. I'm there in the hospital. I'm not going to die. I know I'm not going to die. And I'm like, just like, okay, I want the pain to stop. So I, because Carrie and I need to go home. You need to let me go home. You know, I got things to do, you know, and I don't like hospitals and doctors and your drugs. Although this is okay. This one I got on me right now. It's making me, it's kind of happy. Yeah. Father, I'm so glad to be back here with your people. I'm so thankful to you, Lord, for their lives, and so thankful to you, Lord, that you have, look at how faithful you've been to this church, Lord, and now, what you're in the process of doing now, Lord, so wonderful, so gracious, so kind. I love how you're going against what seems to be the impossible scenario, and you're making it happen anyway. I so thank you, Lord God, for the oneness that I know we have here in this body and with all that you're about to do. And it pleases you to make us happy in these things that you have for us now just around the corner. Thank you, Lord. But I do want to thank you, Father, for the last 18 years. I want to thank you, Lord, for being able to have the privilege of being senior pastor here. I want to thank you, Lord God, for the privilege of ministering not only to the people that are here now, but the people who have come and who have gone in the past. I thank you, Lord, for the present leadership that is here in this congregation. And what timing, what great timing this is, Lord, to have all these things in play right now and how everybody in the body is just right on the same page, Lord. We're pretty much right on the same page, and I thank you for that. Do it, Lord. Finish what you're doing. And just get it done, Lord. And may we just step back with our jaws on the ground and just, wow, look at the Lord. But it's all because you have much more in the future. After we are dust in a box, Messiah Church goes on. Thank you for these things tonight. Let your people be blessed, keep them, make your face to shine upon them, be gracious unto them, lift up your countenance upon these precious people. Give them peace tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Rose and I will bring a treat.